Good evening. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word tonight back to Mark. We're looking this evening in chapter 14, verses 27 down through 52. We've seen most recently the disciples have gone into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there. Jesus has given them the words of institution and has indicated that one of them who was there with him that night was going to betray him. And then you have the denials and everything else. And then in verse 26, it ends with them leaving. They sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and that's where our text tonight picks up. So before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this night for Your goodness, grace, and love to us. Father, we ask that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that You would be with Your people by the power of Your Spirit, that You would enable us to understand Your Word, to hide it deep within our hearts, and, O Lord, that You, by Your grace, would cause it to bear much fruit in our lives as we come to know our Savior Jesus Christ better. Help us, Father, to love Him more. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of Me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny Me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You ever had one of those conversations with someone where you are explaining about your day? And about perhaps, maybe you get through the whole of your explanation, maybe you only get partway through, and they begin telling you about their day. And once they have finished, you have to admit, no, you're right, your day was much worse than my day. Had this experience often when I was working and my wife was staying home with our two young daughters. They were like 2 and 3, 3 and 4, somewhere in that range. And I would come home and had a horrible day at work and want to tell her all about it. And she would stop me and say, no, wait a minute. Let me tell you about my day. And again, I would have to admit, no, you're right. Watching two precocious young little girls running around the house is what much worse than anything I had to face today. But you know, it's not a bad thing to realize when you have a conversation with someone and you're comparing bad days, because there are going to be people out there whose worst day is worse than your worst day. Indeed, some people's best day are worse than your worst day. By God's grace, we must confess tonight. I would hope we would all be able and willing to confess tonight that we are very blessed by God in the way in which He keeps us from great difficulty that we see facing Christians in the church throughout the world. As we come to our text tonight, we find Jesus Christ at the beginning of a very, very bad day. Mark gives us a number of details from that evening, heading into the trial of Jesus Christ and ultimately ending in His crucifixion, His burial, and then His resurrection 3 days later. Mark begins by telling us that as they're coming out of Jerusalem, as they're coming down the Kidron Valley and coming back up the Mount of Olives to cross over what normally they would cross over into Bethany, this night they stop at Gethsemane. But as they are walking, Jesus tells them a prophecy. You see, Jesus knows Scripture better than any of us ever will or can. And He knows that Zechariah 13 is one of the many places in the Old Testament, His Bible, one of the many places in God's Word where His impending death is prophesied. But even more than a statement about what will happen to Him, Zechariah 13 also says something about what will happen to the sheep. "I will strike the shepherd," it is written, "and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus knows that He is about to be struck with the wrath of God for the salvation of many. And therefore, He also knows that the sheep are about to be scattered. And Jesus is telling Him this not to rub it in. "I know something you don't know. I figured something out because I'm smart and you're not." Or even to sort of chide them beforehand for something that will only happen later. "You're all going to scatter. You're going to leave me. You're not going to stay near me." No, Jesus tells them this. Jesus connects this point of Scripture that they would certainly be at least somewhat familiar with. He connects this point of Scripture to His experience and therefore connects it to their experience for their good. He knows what is about to happen. He knows that He is going to receive the fullness of God's wrath. He knows that He's going to die. And He knows that when He is put to death, the sheep are going to scatter. He knows this. He doesn't hold it against them.
It must occur. Indeed, as he says later in the passage, Scripture must be fulfilled. There is no way that these sheep cannot or will not scatter from him. But he knows it beforehand and tells them that he knows what they will do even before they do it. And yet he still is going to go to the cross and die for these men because he loves them and because he loves us. So Jesus is reflecting on the reality of the day as it stretches out before him, evening into morning into afternoon. And of course, the disciples say, no, it isn't. That's not going to happen. Maybe everybody else is going to fall away, Peter says, but I certainly won't. Come on, Jesus, you know be my now. I'm not going anywhere. How quickly they change from the question just an hour or so before, when Jesus prophesies that one of them is going to betray him, and they ask each other, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? How quickly they change from is it I to surely not I. But Jesus says, no, Peter. It's not just that you are going to deny me once or even twice, but before the events of the next 24 hours are done, you will, before the events of the next 24 hours are halfway done, before the sun comes up fully again, you will have denied me three times. Not just once, but three times. But again, Peter is unwilling to believe this. If I have to die, he says, I will not deny you. And the rest of them are agreeing. No, Jesus, you don't understand Scripture. Let us set you down for a moment and explain to you the reality of what is about to happen. Well, they continue up the side of the Mount of Olives. They come to Gethsemane, which just means olive press. It was probably named that because it was a prominent olive press amongst many olive presses there on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus goes there with his disciples to pray. He says to the larger group, sit out here while I pray, and then takes Peter and James and John, this inner circle, takes them a little bit further away, perhaps even further deeper into the olive grove, where he says to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch. He is troubled, Mark says. He is deeply distressed. And again, it's not just that Mark tells us this. Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, I'm exceedingly sorrowful. Now, perhaps they have no idea what he's talking about. Jesus, everything's going to be fine. Why don't you just take a little bit of rest? But he wants them to stay and watch, stay awake and watch while he goes a little bit further away and prays. And not that far, because they hear the words that he says. And they fall asleep. Not just once, not just twice, they fall asleep three different times. As if to demonstrate, not with words, but with actions, no, Jesus, we cannot even stay awake 1 hour to pray in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your great distress. And if that's not bad enough, it culminates after the third failure to watch and pray. Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. And again, Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Jesus knows that his hour has come. Indeed, that is the way he puts it as he perhaps sees Judas walking near. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He knows that Judas is not just walking near because maybe he got lost on the way out of the city and now has come to rejoin the disciples. No, he knows what is about to happen. And Judas doesn't come up and point a finger and say, that's the one, grab him. He comes up with an intimate sign of affection, not just with words, but with actions. He calls him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kisses him. This is the sign, the signal that Judas had given to the priests, the temple guards, this multitude with swords and clubs, and they grab Jesus and they're going to take him away. Mark doesn't attach a name to it, but we know it's Peter who draws out his sword and tries to take off the ear of the, or does take off the ear of the high priest. Probably a good way to get either Peter or Jesus or perhaps both of them killed in the middle of this altercation. And then Jesus calms it down a little bit, at least with his words. You're coming out against me as a robber. I was in the temple teaching and you could have come at me at any time and taken me captive. But the scriptures, he says, must be fulfilled. Interesting that it's at this point that Mark records that they all forsook him and fled. Even this young man that many commentators, modern and ancient, assume is in fact the author of this gospel, is young Mark, runs away, guard having grabbed him by his linen cloth, and he shrugs out of it somehow and runs away into the night naked. Not a very good beginning to the last 24 hours or so of Jesus' life. Indeed, all the makings of a very, very bad day. So what is Mark up to in setting all of these things down for us to consider, whether we're reading Mark individually or as we're looking through it together Sunday evening? Why are these things here? One of the things that is important to understand is that it would not have been sufficient for our salvation for Jesus merely to have descended down at the very moment he was to die on the cross, to sort of step up there on the cross and pass away in an instant and then be buried and then raised again on the third day. His death is vital to our salvation, but it is not the only thing that is necessary for our salvation. He does not have to simply die. Jesus must also live a life of pure and perfect righteousness. And perhaps it is not merely these events, but events like this that cause the author of Hebrews to say to us that our Savior was tempted in every way, just as we are, but was without sin. Because there's a way of looking at the events of this evening as a series of external temptations that Jesus faces right before he goes before the chief priests, and then eventually goes to the cross. And these are external temptations that we also face. Being let down by those we trust and rely upon. Being ignored. Perhaps our testimony about God and Christ not being received by others. Being abandoned by friends in our distress. Being betrayed by those we thought were our friends. Being mistreated by those in authority over us. I'm sure each of us have experienced some, if maybe not all, of these things in our lives. And the author of Hebrews says that our high priest is not unable to sympathize with us. That's a lot of negatives. He is able to sympathize with us because he has faced these things. And tonight we see that he indeed did face them. Now you may wonder, how are these temptations in the life of Jesus Christ? Well, they serve to test our trust in God's goodness. Would a good God allow us to be abandoned by our friends at the very moment, the precise moment we need them? Would a good God allow us to be mistreated by those in authority over us? I thought God was the one who establishes authority and puts them in place and gives them their power. If God was good, would he allow that civil magistrate to treat me, my family, my church so poorly? They test our trust in the goodness of God. They test our faith in God's faithfulness. Is God going to be true to His covenant promises to me if He allows these types of things to come into my life? Because remember, it's not just the temptation that causes us to perhaps doubt God's goodness or God's faithfulness. It is the experience itself that we face. Jesus was really betrayed by one of His closest disciples. Jesus was really ignored that evening when He warned His disciples, those that remained, that they would fall away. Jesus was really let down when He asked Peter and James and John, "Please, just for 1 hour, will you pray that I might be strengthened?" These temptations test our faith in God's faithfulness, but also our resolve to remain in God's will. After all, if this God cannot protect us from the civil magistrate, why should we follow Him? If difficulty is going to come, if great difficulty, if death might come if I proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, not in this nation, but in other places throughout the world that's true, if death will come if I live for God's glory, should I do that? Or should I hide my light beneath a basket? Should I remain in God's will for me, even though it might cause me to face more such difficult circumstances and situations? My friends, again, we have faced them in our lives, but Jesus faces so many of them here, so many of them back to back, but He did not sin in any of these things. There's not a moment through any of these words where Jesus begins to doubt the goodness of God. There's not a moment where He begins to worry that God is unwilling or unable to fulfill His covenant promises. And all throughout we see Jesus continuing His march steadfast toward the cross, which is the will of God for Him and for our salvation. And these things are set down for us to see the temptations that Jesus faces, these external temptations that come against Him. But if we know a little bit about temptation, we know that temptation is not merely external. Indeed, some of our deepest temptations come from within us. Our evil and wicked hearts do battle against the will of God. Do battle against the law of God as we hold it in our hands. We know what it says, but we don't want to do it. Indeed, isn't that precisely what is happening in the first episode as Jesus opens God's word to them and says, "This is written that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered." And they say, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to scatter Jesus." Their heart is saying, I don't want that to be true. Therefore, I have decided that it cannot be true. And we might say that surely Jesus does not know internal temptation. Surely Jesus never desired anything that was contrary to His Heavenly Father's will. And I would say that if you were to make that statement, you would be 99.999% correct. After all, Jesus has no sin nature. He never had any desire that was contrary to God's standard for absolute holiness. There was never a moment in His life when His heart desired something that was contrary to God's law. And yet, it's interesting that in the midst of all of these external temptations, we see the one and only place in Jesus' earthly ministry where He knows that God desires something and He Himself does not desire it. Something that He Himself cannot desire. Notice again in verses 35 and 36 where Jesus goes away a little farther and falls upon the ground and prays that if it were possible that the hour might pass from Him. Now, you may have prayed that in your life a time or two. Maybe you're at an interminable line at the DMV and you wish this hour to just simply fly by. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I get tired of waiting. Can't we just get this over with and get me to the cross where I can just do what I came to do? Now notice what he says in verse 41. The hour has come. It's not the present hour that Jesus wants to go away from him, but the reality of the hour where he is betrayed and is tried and is crucified. He does not desire in this moment, in this place, to go to the cross. Not because he shies back from the pain that he is going to endure. One of the things you're going to see over the weeks as they continue to progress through this last night in Christ's earthly ministry before he goes to the cross is that it is filled with violence against him. Beaten and struck. He is the crown of thorns is placed upon his head. He is made to carry the crossbeam of his cross throughout Jerusalem as he goes to the place where he will be crucified. And that's all before he's even put upon the cross. But it's not the pain that he is shying back from. Neither is it his death that he does not want to endure. It's not that he says, I have to hold on to this life with everything I can. Dear Lord, please don't take this life from me. It's not the injustice of it all, although the whole of his trial, the whole of his arrest, all of this is surrounded by injustice. Both by the laws of the day and by the reality of who they've laid hands upon. But that is not what causes Jesus to say, let this hour pass from me. No, as a man of pure holiness and righteousness and knowledge, Jesus cannot desire to be abandoned by his heavenly Father. He cannot want to drink the cup of God's wrath. Realize who he is. Out of everyone who has ever lived, Jesus uniquely knows what is in the cup of God's wrath. Because in Jesus' divine nature, it is his wrath. Even in his human nature, he is filled with indignation at those who would go their own way, those who would lead God's people astray from his law. He says it would be better that a millstone were tied around their neck and they were thrown into the ocean. He knows what is in that cup. And he cannot desire to have his Father's face turn away because he, in a way that is completely unlike anyone who has ever lived, Jesus knows what it is like to feel the full love and grace of his heavenly Father. We only get glimpses of it from time to time. Jesus lived the entirety of his earthly ministry with the full face of his Father shining down upon him at every moment. And it merely increased day by day as he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature among men. As he took every step toward the cross, the Father's love for him grew moment by moment. He knows what it means to have the fullness of God's love upon him. He cannot desire for that face to turn away. You see, Mark wants us to understand the depths of Jesus' sinlessness. And therefore, just as he records Jesus' prayer, that the cup might pass, that he, as a holy man, might not have to face the wrath of God, might not have to face that moment when he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So too does he record Jesus' words, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus cannot remain sinless and desire that the Father would turn his face away. For Jesus to desire that as a thing in and of itself would be to place himself with sinners. Not to take on the sin of the world, but to be a sinner himself if he for even a moment desired the reality of God's love to pass from him. But he would also not be sinless if he refused to submit himself to the Father's will. If he said, I don't desire it, therefore I will not go forth and do it. No, he faces the inner reality of a temptation where his human will is different than the Father's heavenly will, divine will. And what does he do? He remains sinless. And he goes to the cross in obedience to his heavenly Father. You see, even in this, Jesus has given us an example. The only path for Jesus to be exalted was for him to humble himself beneath the hand of his heavenly Father, to submit himself to his Father and to his Father's care. Remember, that was the temptation in the desert where Satan says, look, you don't need to go to the cross. All you need to do is do some miracles, proclaim yourself, and you're going to have a huge following. You're going to do great in Jerusalem. Turn some rocks into bread. People will be flocking to you. There's no need for the cross. That's what Satan was saying. But Jesus recognizes that there is no exaltation. And there is therefore no salvation for God's people unless he humbles himself. You know, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endures the cross, that he despises its shame. Not for the reality of what will happen on the cross, but what will result from what will happen on the cross. The joy of a people with their sins washed clean. That he submits himself to his heavenly Father. He gives us this example that if we would be exalted, we must humble ourselves. Not our will, O Lord, but your will, let that be done. Even if I face these things or worse than these things in my own life. But also, friends, recognize that that means precisely what the author of Hebrews says. Our Savior is able to sympathize with us in our temptations. Jesus knows what it means to face temptation. But you notice what Jesus does here. It might be actually easy to miss if we weren't really thinking about it, but he also doesn't merely show us that submission is the way, is the way from where we are now to exaltation with Christ, to being raised together with Christ, that humility and submission, that is the path that we are to walk. He also teaches us how we are to walk along that path. His recourse on this night in the midst of everything that is going on around him is the Word of God and prayer. Jesus was not taken by surprise by any of these events because he knew Scripture. He was able to say at the beginning, look, this has to happen. You have to be scattered because it is written. And it has to happen that you're going to come out against me in the middle of the night as though I were a robber. This has to happen because Scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus takes these events and he places them next to the grid of Scripture and says, Dear Lord, in your word, help me to see how to understand what I'm facing. But what does he do at the precise moment of his temptation? Brothers and sisters, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is praying. He takes the Word of God, which is how he knows what the will of God is. And he comes before his heavenly Father. He cries out to him, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. This is what I desire, but I want your will to be done. Give me strength that I might do it. He doesn't just pray once. He prays continually. He comes back to his disciples, hoping perhaps to be encouraged by them, finds them asleep, wakes them up, goes back, and prays the same thing again. Our high priest is able to sympathize, but he also is able to instruct us in how to deal with temptation. Read your word and pray to your heavenly Father. But in the events that we have recorded in these verses before us, we shouldn't forget that Jesus is doing much more than just showing us how to deal with our temptation, how to deal with our own bad days. Because even now, these very moments that are recorded for us in this text, Jesus is accomplishing our salvation. My friends, we are not saved merely by the death of Christ. The death of Christ is necessary. It is important. We are also, however, saved by the life of Christ. Think about it in your own life. How often do you do the exact opposite of what Jesus here does? How often do we refuse to submit ourselves wholly and completely to our Heavenly Father? How often do we refuse to say, whether with our words or our actions, not my will, but yours be done? The glory of the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus is that His perfect sinlessness becomes ours by grace through faith, so that we are able to stand in the presence of our Heavenly Father. Even tonight, we were able to experience His shining countenance down upon us, not because we are perfect, but because our Savior was perfect. As His perfect righteousness is given to us, as we are clothed with it, the Father sees us as His beloved Son, who is good and perfect and righteous and holy, and never for one moment sinned against His Heavenly Father. In a few hours, Jesus is going to take upon Himself the fullness of our sins. But in this hour, in this text, Jesus is filling up the fullness of the perfection that He bestows upon us in our salvation. In other words, my friends, Jesus endured the absolute worst of days, beginning long before that first nail was driven through His hands or His feet, so that the day of judgment would not be our worst day, but will be the beginning of an eternal string of glorious and blessed days, our best days in His presence beneath His shining countenance filled with His never-ending peace. But Jesus also does these things that we might enter into the reality of that day today, tonight. He doesn't just hold it out for us and say, look, at the end of your long life, sometime in the future when Jesus returns and makes everything fresh and new, then things will be okay. No, He invites us to experience that reality now. He invites us to join Him in the Word of God, that we might be prepared for all the kinds of things that are going to come into our lives, all the temptations that we ourselves are going to face. He invites us to join Him on our knees, praying that God would do His perfect and holy will. He invites us to join Him in submitting Himself fully and joyously to the great and gracious and glorious will of His Heavenly Father. He is accomplishing our salvation, and He is leading us to experience the joy that He Himself felt beneath His Father's love and grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight that even in this limited way, we might have some insight into the mind, the desires of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would see him face temptation, external temptation, and not really be fazed at all. Not for a moment turning aside from your will for him. But Father, even more as we see into his heart, that he exposes it there for us, that we might see, O Lord, how he can sympathize with us when our desires are contrary to your will. But Father, we pray that just as our Lord and Savior did, that we, by your grace, would not say, nevertheless, our will be done, but that we would submit ourselves fully to you. And Father, when we fail, and we do fail so often, we thank you tonight for the perfect righteousness of Christ, with which we are clothed, in which alone we can even come into your presence tonight in worship and in prayer, knowing that you have washed our sins completely away in his blood, and that you receive us now as beloved sons and daughters. Father, we pray that we would long for the fullness of that shining countenance that was upon Jesus every moment of his life, that shining countenance would be upon us tonight, and that we would rejoice in your love, in your favor, and in your grace. Oh Lord, grant us these things tonight, we pray, for we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.